The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this is indeed Mother's Day. And as I was thinking about preaching on Genesis 9 on Mother's Day, it occurred to me that maybe this would be a bit of an awkward text talking about murder and the death penalty. This isn't really something that seems fitting for Mother's Day. It's probably not the text I would choose if I was going to preach a Mother's Day sermon. Even so, as I read the text and reflected on it, I thought, actually, you know what? This is a good text for Mother's Day. This is a fitting text for Mother's Day because it is God's word of blessing, and it's God's word of blessing for life. And actually, the theme of the text is life. Be fruitful and multiply. Go and fill the earth. And God gives provision for life, and God gives protection for life. And we're reminded of Genesis 3 at the very end of that chapter. Yes, Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and they had forfeited the blessings of the garden. But even so, God's word of blessing to them remained, that they should be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And this is why Adam calls his wife Eve, because she will be the mother of the living. That's what the word Eve means. And we're reminded of that today. And this word that we have in Genesis 9, 1-7, is a word of blessing, and it's a word of blessing of life. And so we can't overlook those difficult verses, verses 5 and 6, that do deal with murder and the death penalty. But those verses come in the context of God's blessing and God's command for life. And if you look at it, you'll notice that the passage begins and ends the same way. There's a repetition there. So it begins with the command, the blessing and the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in verse 7, we hear it again. As for you, Noah, be fruitful and multiply, increase and fill the earth. So this is really the word for us today. It's a word of blessing and it's a word about life. And within that, we have verses 2 to 6. Verses 2 to 4 have to do with God's provision for life. And that means meat. We get to eat meat. And God's protection of life. He gives us a legal provision for the protection of life. And so we'll have to deal with that when we get there. Verses 5 and 6. But first, let's consider the major theme of this text, and that is the blessing of life. And the command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. We have it in verse 1. It reads this way. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then our passage concludes. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now I think it's helpful to remember the broader context of this word of blessing. Remember how chapter 8 concludes. At the end of chapter 8, we're given a rare glimpse into the heart of God. We're told what he's thinking. We get to hear what God is thinking. And this is what God said in his heart. This is Genesis 8, verse 21. He says in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living thing, every living creature, as I have done." So we get a rare glimpse into the very heart of God in this verse. And notice what we see when we get to look into the heart of God. We actually see our own hearts exposed and revealed. God says the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. But we see something else. God's decision not to strike down every living thing again, as he had done. So we see two things when we see into God's heart there. On the one hand, we see the evil in our own heart. On the other hand, we see God's commitment, his plan to renew and redeem his creation. We see there his determination to save. It's God's word of salvation that we see there. So this is what God is thinking in his heart. And then in the next verse, in chapter 9, verse 1, he blesses Noah, and then he speaks to Noah. And he says to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, we've heard this before. And if you were to read through Genesis, the first 9 chapters in one sitting, you'll have heard this a couple of times, actually, this word to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I think it's helpful for us just to remember what we've heard in the book of Genesis. So what God says to Noah and his sons here, he's already said to Adam. And in a sense, Noah is a second Adam. And God repeats the command that he gave to Adam. He repeats it to Noah. And he says, "Go and do what I commanded Adam to do." And let's remember what God said to Adam. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. So in your Bibles there, just turn back a couple of pages. Genesis 1, verses 27 to 28. These are key verses in the Bible. We read there, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And you'll remember the significance of this passage, that human beings, unlike any other creature that God created, are made in the image of God. That means we reflect God. We radiate with the glory of God. And notice it comes in the context of blessing and command. Male and female, he made them in the image of God, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and subdue and rule in the earth." And this is just a reminder, but the significance of this is that Adam was placed in God's world as a king to rule it on his behalf. And he was meant to exercise that rule in a way that reflected God's own rule and character. So to rule the world with justice, to rule the world in holiness, to rule the world with grace and mercy, in a way that reflected God's own rule and God's own character. Then as we read on in Genesis chapter 2, there's a new dimension to that which is added, and that is a priestly vocation. So God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he told him to work it and keep it. And those words appear together in the Bible in the context of God's instruction to the priests. So Adam was placed in the garden, he was placed in God's creation as a priest, to be God's minister, to be God's servant as a priest. And this is where we get the very important biblical theme of human beings being in the image of God, which means we are kings and priests. And we get this all through the Bible, this reference to us as kings and priests. And remember what Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. We're a kingly priesthood. So this is what God is doing in his creation of human beings. And to be in the image of God means that we have a calling, a vocation. We're to rule in God's creation. We're to serve him as priests in God's creation. And notice he created them male and female. So that means it wasn't just Adam alone who was to do this. And this is what else we get in Genesis chapter 2. We get the first wedding. God created Eve for Adam, and he joined them together in marriage. So it was as a husband and wife that Adam and Eve were to carry out this vocation, this mandate to rule God's creation and to serve as priests. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have kids. Be a family. So it begins with a right understanding of the family. A man, a woman, a husband, a wife, who become a mother and father and have children. This is at the very beginning of things. This is at the very foundation of things. Then he says, go out and rule and serve me as a priest. And what God is saying there is go out and establish a culture and a civilization, which is founded in this reality. You as husband and wife having children. So that's the foundation of civilization. That's the foundation of culture. But remember what happens. Genesis 4. One of their sons, Cain, murders his brother. And then he goes off and he establishes his own culture and his own civilization. And what we get in Genesis 4 is a picture of a culture and a civilization which is founded on a perversion of what God intended. So we have that fulfilled in Lamech, the seventh generation of Cain. He's a polygamist. He's got more than one wife. That's not how God intended it to be. And he's a violent man. He boasts about it. He sings songs about it. A young man just, you know, he struck me and so I killed him. And he's boasting about this fact. Now, we read that in this culture and civilization, there's lots of wonderful things happening. There's great advancement in technology and agriculture and arts and music. Those are all good things, wonderful things. But it is corrupted by sexual perversion and by violence. However, in Genesis chapter 5, we're given another picture, and this is the family line of Seth. And it begins again with a reminder of what the foundation of culture and civilization is. A man and a woman bearing children and being fruitful and multiplying. And that's what we read here. Remember how Genesis 5 begins. Genesis 5 verse 1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them. So God repeats it. Remember, this is the foundation of culture and civilization. Male and female in the image of God, blessed with children. And we're not told about this culture and civilization, the culture and civilization of Seth, having any advancements in technology or art or music or those kinds of things, like we read about with Cain. Doesn't mean it wasn't there. But what is highlighted is the fact that in those days, in the line of Seth, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So they're faithful to their priestly vocation. They're calling on the name of the Lord. And we hear about Enoch, who's the counterpart of Lamech. Enoch walked with God. This is a culture and a civilization which is faithfully obeying God, where you've got marriage, where you've got the image of God preserved in the integrity of maleness and femaleness, where you have children, where you have this priestly vocation calling on the name of the Lord. And it's a culture and civilization established in righteousness and holiness and grace and mercy. It reflects God. It's good. Then we get to chapter 6, however, and remember how that began. A problem with marriage. And I think how we interpret that is we have the sons in the line of Seth intermarrying with those from the line of Cain. And we have that Cainite religion and culture and the Sethite religion and culture mixing. And the result is not the purification of Cain's culture. It is the corruption of Seth's culture. And what results from that? The spread of violence in the earth. And that's why God brings the flood. Because the earth was filled with violence. So people live like Lamech. They don't live like Enoch. Now, I know all of this is just a reminder. It's a summary of what we've already heard through Genesis. But I think it's helpful to recognize this is where we've come. And because of the violence that spread through the earth, God's heart was grieved, and so he cleansed the earth with the flood. And what we have left is Noah and his sons. And Noah and his sons are not polygamists. And Noah and his sons are not violent. So God starts with, again, with Noah and his sons. We've got four marriages here. And he says to them again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he's saying to Noah, you are now the new Adam. Go and do what I had called Adam to do. The earth has been cleansed. The perversion and the corruption from Cain and his line and the violence is gone. Now go into the world now and do what I intended human beings to do all along. Male and female, the image of God, to rule in God's place, to serve him as a priest. So this is where we are in Genesis chapter 9. And it's a reminder that at the very foundation of all culture and civilization is a right understanding of who we are, male and female. It's a right understanding of marriage, and within that, children, the family. That is bedrock of culture and civilization. If that starts to get mixed up or confused or changed, then culture and civilization will be corrupted, will fall apart. We're going to get what we had before the flood. And Genesis is clear on that, and that's why it keeps repeating this emphasis, image of God, male, female, marriage. And marriage in Scripture is a covenant. God joined Adam and Eve together and made them husband and wife. And in that marriage covenant, the wife says to her husband, I am yours. And the husband says to her wife, and I am yours. I am yours and you are mine. And husbands and wives have made promises to themselves, to each other. We will forsake all others. We will be faithful to each other. We will love and cherish one another in good times and bad times, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And what we have in marriage then is the exclusive relationship between a man and a woman founded on this mutual love and faithfulness. And in God's order of things, that union produces children, so that children can be raised and nourished and nurtured in that love and faithfulness that the man and the woman share together. That's how God has ordered things to be. And that's what's best for children, that they are brought up and raised in that covenant of marriage with a mother and a father who are a husband and a wife who have promised and made commitments to one another in love and faithfulness. That's the context for children to be raised. So, yes, we talk a lot about marriage and family and things here in this church. That's because the book of Genesis makes us talk about it. We can't avoid it. And we are rightly concerned when our culture starts to redefine all of these things. And what we have in this passage is, again, a reminder. This is the starting point. Marriage, children, a right sense of who we are as men and women in God's image. And I think there's also just a wonderful sense that we have of ourselves. Whether or not you're married or not, we're all part of a family. And what God's word is saying here is that families reflect God, either in a good way or in a not so good way, but families reflect God. And there's a wonderful sermon that was preached 1,700 years ago, so a long time ago, by someone named Gregory of Nazianzus. Don't worry about that name. But he's preaching about the Holy Spirit. And he just sort of an aside in that sermon, he talks about the way in which a family reflects God, how a family reflects the image of God. And he says, think about Adam. Adam was unbegotten. He wasn't born. He was unbegotten. And God the Father is unbegotten. So the father in the family reflects God the Father. Then he says, consider Seth or Abel, begotten of the Father, begotten of Adam, just as God the Son is begotten of the Father. So the children in a family, in a way, reflect the Son. And the relationship between children and their father is a reflection of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then he says, think about Eve, who was created from the side of Adam. And we read in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And in that sense, the mother is a reflection of the Holy Spirit. And what we see in a family is a father, a mother, and children, which are an icon, an image of the triune God, reflects God. And the relationships we have within the family reflect the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, because it's Mother's Day, let's just reflect for a moment on the significance of mothers being an icon of the Holy Spirit. Think about how the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit and how the church in its tradition speaks of the Holy Spirit. We say in the Creed that the Spirit is the giver of life, just as mothers are givers of life. Scripture says, and Jesus says of the Spirit, he is the helper, the comforter. God made Eve as a helper to Adam, as a comforter to Adam. And there's a wonderful statement about God in Isaiah 63, verse 13. This is what God says about himself. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And I think we can read this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. And one of the great Puritan theologians, his name was John Owen, he said this about this passage in Isaiah. In natural terms, no better conception of love, care, and tenderness can be formed than that of a tender mother who comforts her children in distress. And this is how the Holy Spirit comforts us. God's Spirit is like our heavenly mother, if you will, who comforts us, who pacifies us. And I can think in my own family, this is what my mom is like. And those of you that know my mom, you know that this is what she's like. And whenever any of us children or grandchildren are in distress, just to be in the presence of my mom brings comfort, brings peace. So moms are an icon of the Holy Spirit. So what God says to Adam and his blessing to him is, or what God says to Noah and his blessing to him is, the command I gave Adam, I give to you. You're married, you're going to have children, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth now, and rule it as my image, and serve me as my priest in it. That's what we get in verses 1 and verse 7. Then we have those verses in the middle. So turn with me now to verses 2 and 4. We have God's command for life in verse 1. Then we have his provision for life in verses 2 to 4. This is what we read. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And they're delivered into Noah's hand for a particular reason, for food. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh which, with its life, that is, its blood. Now notice what we see there in verse 3. God reminds Noah of the provision he gave to Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, God said to Adam, you may eat of all the green plants. They are yours for food. And remember in Genesis chapter 2, we have the description of all the trees in the garden which are pleasant to look at and good for food. And God says, you may eat from any tree in the garden. There's absolute freedom there, except one. Except one. There's one prohibition. That's God's provision. That was God's provision for Adam. Now there's an extra provision of food given to Noah. Yes, Noah can continue to eat the green plants. They're there for him to eat. But as God gave Adam green plants, now God is giving Noah every living thing to eat. In other words, God is giving Noah permission to eat meat. And meat is God's gracious provision to us for the nourishment of life, to sustain our life. And meat, like the trees in the garden, is not just nourishing, it happens to taste good, especially if it's cooked well. I had a recent experience where we invited our neighbors over for a barbecue, and I've gotten to the point now where I'm a bit arrogant when it comes to my skills with the grill, and so I'm really, you know, playing it up. I've got these steaks out there, and I'm getting them all ready in front of them, of course, and really showing off, and I got the grill going and doing fancy things, you know, I'm oiling ahead of time and all this. Anyhow, I think two factors were against me in this particular moment. I'd been cooking bacon recently in the barbecue, so there was a bit of a reservoir of bacon grease in the bottom of the barbecue, and normally I'm cooking two steaks, not five steaks, and I just think the extra fat there created a bit of an inferno in the barbecue. And the result was, yeah, medium rare, fine, but it was a bit carcinogenic on the outside, and I was totally embarrassed. And I had to be reminded of the very sermon that Pastor Joe had preached that morning about God trying to teach us lessons and all the little things of life. And I have to confess, I was being a bit pietistic and thinking like, yeah, God's really humbling me in this. But anyway, our neighbors were very gracious and talked about how good it was anyway, so I'm not sure. But anyhow, meat is God's provision for us, for our nourishment, to sustain our life. But just as with his provision of the fruit of the trees in the garden, there's also a prohibition. He says, do not eat meat with the blood in it. That is the life. In other words, when you prepare your meat, you have to drain the blood from the animal. And I think there's a couple of reasons for this. I mean, on the one hand, the significance of shed blood in Scripture and the significance of blood, that could be a whole sermon series, so I'm not going to get into that. But you read on in Scripture, and the significance of blood and shed blood takes on a whole wonderful meaning in the sacrificial system, and it all points to Christ. But even just on a very practical day-to-day level, I think when we, first of all, God cares about food. He cares about how we prepare our food. And he says, we don't eat our, yes, you can eat meat, but you don't eat meat like some animal eats meat. You just kill it and eat it. No, there's a process there. There's a way of preparing the food properly. You drain the blood, and I think in draining the blood, that's a reminder that blood represents life. Life belongs to God. And this food is God's provision, his gift to you. It's also, I think, just it respects, it honors the animal that's given its life. You care for the way that you have killed the animal and prepared the food to eat. So we don't eat meat. Yes, there's permission to eat meat, but we're not cruel and barbaric in the way that we prepare it and eat it. And I do think that as Christians, it's not a matter of indifference to us how the chicken or the steak or the pork or whatever it is got on our plate. Yeah, you know, we don't care about how it got here. I think we should care. And there are practices of industrial farming and whatnot that, quite frankly, don't adequately, I think, reflect what God says here about caring for animals. And there's a proverb that describes the righteous man this way. The righteous man, Proverbs 12:10, the righteous man cares for the life of his animal. And I think it's interesting that God's provision here and the prohibition that he makes here has enduring and universal application. And it's so significant that when the apostles gathered together in Jerusalem to talk about which covenantal requirements need to be followed by new Gentile, non-Jewish believers, this is what they said to them. Listen to this. This is Acts 15:28-29. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled. In other words, the animal has to be cut and the blood drained. Now, this was important enough that the disciples thought, okay, this is the one thing that they need to know. How they cook their meat matters. And he goes on to say, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Well, what is sexual immorality other than any sexual practice which does not fit God's clearly stated requirement between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of that is sexual immorality. What do the apostles say to new Gentile believers? How you eat your food and what happens in the bedroom is what matters here. I think that's significant. What God says to Noah, the apostles again say to the church, to non-Jewish believers. So I think what we get here from Genesis 9 is God cares about what happens in the bedroom and in the kitchen. He's concerned about what happens in both those rooms. And he says to us, there's freedom in the kitchen. Every living thing is given to you for food. There are very strict boundaries in the bedroom. Only between a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage may you have sex. Everything for food, one person for sex. And I think it's interesting that in our culture, we're starting to get the reverse of that. Absolute freedom in the bedroom and increasing restrictions in the kitchen. An increasing list of things that you can and can't eat. Well, I think that's telling. I think that's very telling. As we're thinking about this, as we're thinking about, quite frankly, our homes and what happens in the bedroom and what happens in the kitchen, I think these words are helpful from Paul. Maybe just turn with me there. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4. So that's right near the back, 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Notice again, this is what the Spirit says. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So in Genesis 9, we see that marriage and family and food matter to God. And here we have in the New Testament the same thing said again. Marriage and food matter to God. And I think this is helpful for us to see because at the heart of cultural renewal and at the heart of right culture is a right view of marriage and family, but also a right view of food, of how we eat. And we need to think about the significance of meal times. And notice what Paul says here. We eat with thanksgiving. So every meal needs to be, we need to eat it in a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of gratitude. But also notice what he says. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That means every meal is sacred. That means meal times are sacred times. That means the kitchen and the dining room are sacred spaces. They're holy places. And they're made holy by the word of God and prayer, which means our meal times need to also be times where there is the word of God and prayer, so that the dinner table becomes a sacred table. So this is my practical application for you today. Go home and sanctify your kitchen and sanctify your dining room. Eat food with thanksgiving in your hearts and make it holy with the word of God and prayer. Now we come to verses 5 and 6. I think what we're seeing here in Genesis 9 is that a culture can be judged by its views on marriage and family and by its views on food, but it's also judged by its view of life and how it values life. And remember that other culture, that other civilization that was founded by Cain. That civilization was characterized by violence. They had a low regard for life. Lamech boasted about it. Somebody just, struck me, just hit me, and so I murdered them. And he's boasting about it. He's singing songs about it. There was low regard for life in that culture. And God says that he cleansed the earth because of violence. And he says even after the earth has been cleansed, that the intentions of man's heart are evil. And even the intentions of Noah and his sons' hearts remain evil. So as God blesses Noah and his sons, he also recognizes that evil remains. Murder will be a reality in this new world that Adam and his sons are going into. And so he makes legal provision for the protection of life. And this is what he says, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now we need to hear what God is saying here. When a man or a woman is murdered, God requires a reckoning. And he requires a reckoning because every man and woman is made in the image of God. Remember what God said to Cain when Cain murdered his brother, when Cain murdered the image of God. This is Genesis 4:10. This is what God says to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The blood of every innocent victim who is murdered cries out to God for justice. And this is why God says, I require the life of the murderer. He responds to that cry, and he says, this is the requirement. This is my requirement for the life of the person murdered. It's the life of the murderer. And this is the requirement not because it's a deterrent or anything like this. It's simply for the sake of God's justice. This is the requirement, he says. And that's it. It's for the sake of justice. But it's not it. There's another reason, actually. And if you're interested in this question, and I recognize this is a difficult question. This is a sensitive issue for us. But read Numbers 35. Numbers 35, verses 16 to the end of the chapter are all about murder and killing and God's provisions for that. It's clear from that chapter that what's in view here is first-degree murder, premeditated murder. God requires the life of the murderer whose murder was premeditated. But at the end of that chapter, Numbers 35, there's another reason why the life is required of the murderer. It's for the sake of sanctity, for the sake of holiness. Listen to what God says here. This is Numbers 35, verses 33 to 34. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. God is saying, I dwell in your land. And as one who dwells in your land, as God, the Lord, who dwells in your land, my image is protected. And if my image is murdered, I require the life of the murderer. And he says, the shed blood of innocent people who are murdered pollutes the land. It defiles the land. Actually, there are prophetic words in Scripture that tell us the people were cast out of the land in the exile to Babylon because of the blood that was shed in the land. It was polluted, and God had to cleanse it. He had to cleanse it from the people, from the murderers. Now, just think about our land of Canada for a moment. Think about the blood of the unborn, of the innocent, that has been shed in this land. So I submit to you, it's not just our prophetic duty as God's people to speak God's word. It's actually our priestly duty as God's people for the sanctity, for the purity of this land, that we defend the right to life of the unborn. As God's kings and priests, we must do that. Now, the death penalty is not overruled in the New Testament. It's enforced in the New Testament. This is a universal requirement of God. It's enduring and it's universal. And this is why Paul says in Romans 13, verse 4, he says this about the governing authorities. The governing authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. When Genesis 9 says that, for the man who sheds another's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, by man there refers to the civil authority, to the civil government. And Paul says, God has given delegated authority to the civil government to bear the sword as his minister, as his servant. Why? To carry out God's wrath. So Paul maintains that Genesis 9 still applies. It's still in effect. And the civil government bears the sword because of it. And the sword is not for peeling potatoes. He used that intentionally, the sword. It's the instrument of execution. Now, I recognize that this is a complex issue, legally, politically, and obviously this is not the time for a three-hour lecture to go through all of the issues that we need to consider here. But Paul maintained that the state has the right to use the sword. And he himself was unjustly executed by that sword. He recognized that it wasn't perfect. He still maintained the right of the state to use the sword. And actually, in the history of Western art and most of the paintings of the Apostle Paul, you will find somewhere in the portrait of Paul a sword. And I have Rembrandt's painting of the Apostle Paul in my office right now, and in the background is a big sword. It's a Roman sword. It's there as a reminder of Paul's martyrdom that he died by the sword. Even so, Paul said, the state has the right to bear the sword. And I believe that we can't read this any differently, that Genesis 9 states it quite clearly. God requires the life of the murderer. When God's image is murdered, the victim's blood cries out to God for justice, and God requires the life of the murderer. So this is what we have in Genesis 9, these first few verses. God had cleansed the earth because it was filled with violence. And he preserved Noah, and he preserved his four sons and their wives. We've got four marriages. And he blesses them, and he says, go out and build a new culture, a new civilization. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he gives them provision to sustain them in this. Not just the provision of plants, but the provision of meat as food. It's God's gift. So what happens in our bedrooms and what happens in our kitchens matters to God. It says something about our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of God. It's culturally significant. And then he says, however, the intentions of man's heart remain evil. And so he makes legal provision to curb the violence that we see before the flood. And he requires the life of the murderer as a way of actually protecting life. Now, what God says at the end of Genesis 8 is significant. Yes, he cleansed the world, but the intention of the human heart remained evil. The flood cleansed the world, but the flood did not cleanse the human heart. And the flood did not bring about the final restoration and renewal of all things. The final restoration and renewal of all things happens in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the answer to the real problem, not the evil that's in the world, but the evil in our hearts, is answered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus, and one of my favorite cries, exclamations in Scripture, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The flood didn't take away the sin of the world. The shed blood of Jesus Christ takes away the sin of the world. Our heart remains evil, but the shed blood of Christ can make it clean. And as we're thinking about these verses in Genesis 9, we need to think about it alongside the word of blessing that comes to us in the gospel. And so I want us to hear these words, and if you still happen to be open to 1 Timothy, flip forward to Titus. This is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Listen to what Paul says here. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, our hearts were evil. But, Paul says in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And let me ask you this morning, do you know what Paul's talking about here? Have you experienced the goodness and loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ? When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then listen to what he says here, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we need to hear God's word to Noah alongside this word, the word of the gospel, because the blessing of life that God promises us is the blessing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, by which our hearts are cleansed and we have the hope of eternal life. The provision for life that God gives us is the shed blood of Christ who died on the cross. And his blood makes us clean, and his blood gives us life. And the security and the certainty that we have of life is our justification in Christ. Christ's death satisfies God's requirement. And by faith in Christ, we are justified. And we can be certain, we can be confident in our justification that we stand before God in the knowledge that the requirement which he expects, which is our own lives, has been paid, has been given. And so we have in Christ the hope of eternal life. And as I conclude today, I want us to listen to these words, and we're going to sing them in a moment. This is from our closing hymn. When I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sin, I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when he said, "Wilt thou be clean?" Blessed be the name of Jesus. I'm so glad he took me in. He's forgiven my transgressions. He has cleansed my heart from sin. I will praise him, I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness and the loving kindness that comes from you in the incarnation, in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we pray now that as we leave this place, knowing that we stand right with you because of the shed blood of Christ, who has satisfied your just requirement, we ask that we would leave this place renewed in the hope of eternal life, filled with your Spirit. And Lord, may we be a people who, having been made clean, work towards the sanctification of your world. Lord, may we be faithful kings and priests, serving you and blessing others. For we ask it in the great King and the great Priest, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.